The message I'm going to share tonight has the potential to change your life. Absolutely change your life.
Amen.
At the same time, I would tell you that because this is a Christian meeting, if I am sharing and you have some unction and want to say something or ask a question, I'm open.
Amen.
Because this isn't meant to be some formal priestly presentation. I'm not a preacher. I'm a medical doctor. And as a medical doctor tonight, I want to share with you from my heart, and I want to share with you from God's heart.
Amen.
And if you open your being to hear God's heart, you will. Not because I'm a good speaker, but because God speaks through His Word.
Amen.
And tonight we'll read almost two full chapters in the Bible. And I believe you'll see them in a way you probably haven't seen them before.
Amen.
Let me start by asking you a question and telling you a story. First, a question. What do you glory in? What are you proud of? What's your boast? I know some of you are young. You're just... some of you are boasting because you got your learner's permit. Some of you are boasting because you're a good football player or you're a good-looking girl. What's your boast? Okay, do this mental exercise. It's a mental exercise. You don't have to do this physically, but do this mental exercise. And everybody needs to do this. Everybody. I'm going to actually be quiet for about 30 seconds after I explain what I'm going to do. And I want you, during those 30 seconds, it's awkward. You know, when there's quiet, everybody's nervous. Don't be nervous. Just consider, in the silence of 30 seconds, what am I proud of? If I had to put one thing on my gravestone, what would I want inscribed there? What am I proud of? What characterizes me? What do I want people to know about? If I'm posting something on Facebook, what's there? What's it say about me? If I had to capsulize it in one or two things, what is it that I'm proud of that I want people to know about? Who am I? What makes me tick? Who am I? What makes me tick? What makes me who I am? What am I proud of? Okay? Think about it. That was 30 seconds. Seems like a long time, doesn't it? I'm not going to ask you to tell me. I hope you told the Lord what you wrote in your little gravestone in your mind. This may be a little difficult, I know, for some of you because you're young. You haven't achieved a lot in life. I'm not young anymore. And I did a lot of things. Have done a lot of things. Achieved a lot of things. And you could pick this thing or that thing. You know, this thing, that thing. A lot of things. But what did you write? Good. That's great. I hope that being a lover of Jesus would be on many of your gravestones.
Amen.
You know what? I made some business cards a while back. You know what I put on my business card? David W. Minson, MD, bond slave of Christ Jesus. I put that by faith.
Amen.
Because I want to be like my brother Lee, who had a business card like that. What's on your business card? I would say even to be the bond slave of Christ is quite a boast. Paul boasted in that way. When he started many of his epistles, he wrote, a slave of Christ Jesus. And that's good. But I'd like to point you to something tonight that perhaps you haven't considered, and I bet very few thought of to write down mentally. Let's look in your Bible in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. I hope you brought your Bibles tonight. We will use them. And the Bible says, the Lord said, sanctify them in the truth.
Amen.
Your word is truth.
Amen.
It's in John 17, 17, in case you're wondering. 17, 17.
Amen.
Sometimes I shout, sometimes I speak quiet. I'm glad to speak quiet because that means you have to listen to hear. And I hope you'll all listen because you need to listen with the ears of your heart to hear what the Spirit is speaking. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, what the Apostle Paul said. Listen to these words. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you, when I asked you, what are you proud of, put the cross of Christ? How many of you listed the cross of Christ as your boast, as your glory, as your honor? The Apostle Paul said, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Young people, I'm burdened tonight that as the young people in the Lord's recovery, it is possible for us to be missing the mark on what we boast in. I know a little bit about young people. I have 8 children. I was a young person a long time ago myself. I have 8 children. I've worked as a doctor for years in the emergency room, where I see a disproportionate number of old people and young people. The old people because they're sick, and the young people because they do stupid stuff. I ran a practice for a period of time called Teen Care, which focused on young people and the troubles of young people. I've seen teenage pregnancy and all kinds of venereal diseases. I've seen young people who've gotten themselves messed up with drugs. I've seen young people in the church who've committed suicide. And I've seen young people in the church who've died from drug overdoses. I'm not a kid, and I'm not a novice, and I'm not a fool. But I am a burdened brother in the church who would like to speak to you from my heart, because I'm concerned that many of us don't have this as our boast. Jimmy Strong back here, he and I are both doctors. We could both boast, oh, we graduated from Baylor College of Medicine. I'm not sure. Jimmy probably graduated, hired me. I don't know. Maybe not. I don't know. Jimmy could boast he was a great runner, half-miler, and I could boast, I played football at Notre Dame. You could boast about this, you could boast about that. Listen, if you see the cross of Christ, you will boast in nothing. But like Paul, you will count all things as loss. You will realize dung, dog food, refuse, garbage. But the problem is, many of us don't see the cross. The cross is relegated to some sort of spiritualized thing that somehow we're supposed to take up and follow the Lord. But we don't even talk about that much. We're afraid of those verses. We don't like the cross because it's negative. Well, you need to get over that, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, says he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. The most popular preacher in America who has the largest congregation is a guy named Joel Osteen. He lives in Houston. He runs a place called Lakewood Church, which now occupies what used to be the home of the Houston Rockets. A big compact center, I think is what it called. He converted it into a large auditorium that they fill up twice every Sunday morning, with 20,000 people each service, and 40,000 people that go every day, every Lord's Day, to hear him speak. He sells millions and millions of books and makes millions and millions of dollars doing it. On an interview with Larry King Live, he said publicly and openly that he didn't want to talk about sin and he didn't want to talk about the cross, because those are negative. And his message is a message of positive hope, that you should feel good about yourself, that you should be happy with who you are. You should look in the mirror and say, I'm good looking. I'm a good father. I'm a good person. I was listening to him one night on TV. I heard him say this myself. This is not a joke. He said that you should keep a file for yourself with all the positive letters that people send you about how wonderful you are. And when they send you a bad letter that you're not so wonderful, throw that in the trash can. But keep the positive ones. Keep all those letters. And then once in a while, you just need to pull out that file and read through it to be encouraged about how wonderful you are. But it gets better. It gets better than that. Because if nobody writes you a letter and you don't have any file, then you need to write yourself a letter. And put that letter in your file so you can pull it out once in a while and read it. Well, if you want, you can go join Lakewood Church. But tonight, I'm not going to speak like that. I have no burden to speak like that. Because my burden is to know Jesus Christ. Amen. And this one, crucified. Do you know him? Do you know the crucified one? Do you know the crucified one? Brothers, college-age brothers, do you know the crucified one? So I asked you my question, and I tell you my story. I was a young person in college, not in the church life. I was just in a Baptist church. I didn't know that much, but I knew I was supposed to read the Bible. One day I was reading in my Bible, as I was supposed to do, and I came across a verse in Mark chapter 12. These verses say this: one of the scribes approached and heard them disputing, and perceiving that he answered them well, he questioned him, saying, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God from your whole heart.
Amen.
And from your whole soul. And from your whole mind. And from your whole strength.'" And I stopped. I stopped reading. Because I recognized that I didn't love the Lord this way. It was as clear to me as the nose on my face. And I knew that if I said I did love the Lord, I would just be lying. I was just a liar. I didn't love the Lord. I had some affection for the Lord. I mean, I was glad. I was thankful that he had saved me from hell. I appreciated, you know, that he had done a lot of good things for me. But to say I loved him? I loved my parents. I loved my dog. I did. I really loved that dog. She had babies on my bed. I didn't love her that much right then, but I loved that dog. And when she got run over, I was heartbroken. I was heartbroken. I cried. Thank you. I really cried. I was heartbroken. I loved that dog. You know what else I loved? I loved football. Sunday afternoon, my. It was just in my being. I mean, it was a hand in a glove. Me and football just were made for one another. I just loved it. And then I realized I know what I love the most. Myself. I love me. Where's Jesus and all that? Young people, where's Jesus in your heart? Do you love him with all your heart? With all your soul? With all your mind? You don't love video games, you love him. And with all your strength. Well, my story was that I recognized clearly I don't do this. I don't love the Lord this way. And I didn't know what to do. I really didn't know what to do. There wasn't any life study to read. I didn't know there were life studies. Hadn't any been given at that time, I don't think. I didn't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? I'm just a 20-year-old kid, and I don't love Jesus. And the Bible says that's the first commandment, not suggestion. Commandment. Okay. And I broke it, so I'm a lawbreaker. And every second, I'm breaking that law. Every moment, I'm breaking that law. I didn't know what to do. So you know what I did? I'll tell you what I did. What I did was the only reasonable thing I could think of, which was I just told the Lord, Lord, I'm a lawbreaker. I'm not doing this. I don't know how. I don't think I can. I have no clue how to love you with my whole heart. My whole heart? I love you at most with a little part of my heart. I don't love you with my whole heart. My whole soul? My whole mind? My whole strength? I don't. And I don't know how. I don't know how. And if you can do something about that, fine. And if you can't, then I'm just going to be a failed Christian because I don't do this. And I don't know what to do. But I'm open to you. I was not religious. I told the Lord, I'm a mess and I know it, so you have to come in and help me. And then I got up from my prayer and I went on about my business, recognizing I don't do this. And not knowing how I'm going to get through. About 2 weeks later, a brother named Jack Van Impe came to South Bend, Indiana, and spoke at a converted movie house downtown. And in this movie theater, Jack Van Impe spent an hour and 15 minutes to go through all the verses in the Bible related to the crucifixion of Christ. And I was invited to those meetings, and I went. Jack Van Impe was still alive, dear brother. Still alive, not in the church life. And he was known to have memorized the whole New Testament and large portions of the Old Testament. So he called himself the Walking Bible, or the Walking Concordance. And he could just stand up there and speak large portions of the New Testament. And this verse, and that verse, and he always had the references. And you knew he had it. He knew his stuff. But more than knowing his stuff, he opened up the Bible and he laid out in front of me, for the first time in my life, the picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ as a man suffered on my behalf. And at the end of that evening, with tears in my eyes, I told the Lord for the first time, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I have been able since that time to tell the Lord with a sincere heart, Lord Jesus, I love you. I love you. I am a sinner, just like you. And I go through periods of time where my heart is like flypaper sticking to everything else. But there has been a solid rock in my life since that day. And there is an unshakable realization deep in my being. I love the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And do you know why I love him? I love him because the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
Young people, don't mess around, because we're going to read through the Bible and you're going to see the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ is a spiritual reality. I don't negate that. I honor the teaching that spiritualizes the reality of the cross. We should not trivialize the cross by putting it on a crucifix on a wall, hanging a crucifix on a wall, or wearing some kind of metal or wooden thing around our neck. No. I'm not asking that we physicalize the cross. But I am asking you to take a little bit of time and enter in, if you can, to the experience Christ must have experienced in that fateful night and day of his crucifixion. I was reading through these portions again this week in preparation to share tonight, and I realized I spontaneously take the role of Peter and see things from Peter's angle. I don't take the role of Judas. That's good. But I do take Peter's role. I identify with him. He and I are peas in a pod, and we are bosom buddies. Open mouth, insert foot. Act first, think later. I love Peter. He's my patron saint. But how often do we identify with the Christ? How often do we feel what he felt? How often do we see what he saw? How often do we experience what he passed through? Tonight, if you will open your heart to the Lord, and as we read through these portions, I think you will find that the Lord suffered tremendously. And he suffered in every conceivable way.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus was a man just like you. He was a man of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. He had a human spirit, animated, filled with the divine spirit,
Amen.
But human nonetheless. He had a human spirit which allowed him to have a conscience. His conscience was pure and undefiled. Unlike yours, unlike mine. He had intuition with which he could know the Father's will. And he had a strong fellowship. We'll see that. He also had a soul. And his human soul was just like yours and mine. He had sufferings, he had heartache, he had trials. He had a human soul. That human soul had a mind, a very good mind, but a limited, finite human mind by his ordination and by his choice, putting off divine prerogative. He had human emotion. You'll see that tonight, clearly. And he had a human will, which, like every human will, wants to be boss, wants to make the decision, wants to take control. And the Lord Jesus had a physical body. He had a physical body of flesh and blood and bone and sinew. He had pain fibers just like yours. He had human need just like yours. He needed water. He needed rest. He needed food. He needed relief from pain. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that this was the will of the Father, and his preordained way from eternity past was willing to take the way of the cross. Open your Bibles to Matthew 26. I'm going to have to read fast because we have two long chapters to read. And I'll try to finish by 9 o'clock, but I don't promise. My brothers told me I could finish my message. I'm not going to rush through. I'm not going to miss the crucial points. I drove 3.5 hours. I can speak for a little less than that, and then I'll go home. And when Jesus finished all these words, you know what words? These were marvelous words related to the coming of Christ as it touched the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. And when Christ finished all these words in chapter 24 and 25, including some shocking parables, shocking parables. If you haven't read these parables recently, you ought to read them. Shocking. When Jesus finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover takes place, and the Son of Man is being delivered up to be crucified. If you have a recovery version, you look at the heading, it says this is the fourth unveiling of his crucifixion. So I got to read, I took the chance to read today the other three times when the Lord spoke about his crucifixion and unveiled them to his disciples. First was in Matthew 16, when they recognized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He unveiled to them at that point that he was going to be crucified, delivered up. The second one was in Matthew 17, Transfiguration, where the Lord Jesus went up to a mountain with just a few, and in front of their eyes was transfigured and became something completely unbelievable. In that situation, the Lord, taking them to the highest peak of experience, the transfigured Christ, tells them, listen, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up, crucified. The third time was in Matthew chapter 20, where he shared again that this would be his fate. And most didn't hear it. I don't know how many people in that room that night in South Bend, Indiana, in 1976, I don't know how many of those people present heard what I heard. But God gave me grace,
amen,
gave me ears to hear, and my life changed. There was a woman who heard what Jesus was speaking. We'll read about her in a minute. But first, we have to deal with some negative things. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. You'll see him again. And they took counsel together to seize Jesus by craftiness and to kill him. But they said, not at the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. When was he seized and when was he crucified? At the feast. So in the midst of all your plotting against God, be careful. The purposes of God are stronger than you are. The plan of God will thwart your own. They didn't want to cause the trouble of crucifying this wonderful, spotless Lamb of God at the time of a feast because there would be a big turmoil. And they thought it might be politically risky. But it was out of their control. Because the Lamb of God had to die at a specific date and at a specific time on the Passover. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, it's a good place to go right before you're going to die. Go to a sinner's house. A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of ointment of great value. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for much and given to the poor. Oh, now they're caring for the poor. Oh, I see. You ever make any excuses? You ever made any excuses for the reason you can't preach the gospel? The reason you can't wear a dress? Reason you can't love the Lord in the midst of a world who hates him? Ever made any excuse for the reason you can't stand up to your boss when he expects you to laugh at dirty jokes? Their excuse was that this was a waste. It could have been sold and given to the poor. Jesus, knowing it, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? She has done a noble deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For in pouring out this ointment on my body, she has done it for my burial. The Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that the fragrance of the ointment which filled this house in such a sweet way was going to be long gone by the time he was laid in the tomb. But he knew that what this woman had done was for his burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be told as a memorial of her. At that time, at the same time, when one disciple was pouring out her absolute love upon the Lord Jesus, another disciple, closer, more intimate than this woman, was planning to betray him. At that time, one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, with his commercial mindset, "What are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him to you." And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Doesn't say they negotiated and bargained. Sounds like he was happy to take their first offer. And from then on, he sought opportunity to deliver him up. Have you ever thought about this, brothers? He carried the bag. Do you think he put that 30 pieces of silver in the bag that was the corporate bag which the Lord Jesus had entrusted to him for his charge and service? I don't think so. I think he hid it in his robe in some pocket somewhere. And once in a while, he'd reach down and pat it, make sure he still felt the jingle and the weight of 30 pieces of silver. I think that night at the Last Supper, reclining there at table with the Lord Jesus, he probably once in a while checked to make sure. Yep, still there. Still there. What is it you're treasuring more than the Lord Jesus? What do you treasure more than him? Is it just 30 pieces of silver? I know some of you kids, you don't want for much. You live in this affluent society. So if you want a phone, your parents give you a phone. If you want a computer, your parents give you a computer. What else do you need? You want this video, you want this game, you just get it. It's your birthday, it's this excuse, that excuse. Your parents lavish these things on you because they love you. They care for you. Maybe you're not enthralled. Most kids who have a lot of stuff aren't enthralled with the things they have, and they're not satisfied. They're not happy inside. Can't be, because things don't fit. Things don't fill you up. Maybe while you're very young and very immature, they'll seem fun for a little while. But they'll lose their appeal. They'll lose their allure. What is it that you're willing to sell the Lord for? Being cool? Being popular? Being class president? What's your 30 pieces of silver? Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city and to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening fell," the Lord Jesus knew the clock was ticking. "When evening fell," I was just thinking about this today, the Lord probably realized, 12 hours, I'll be on the cross. "When evening fell, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me.'" And being greatly grieved, each one of them began to say to him, I am not the one, am I, Lord? Is it I? Is it me? But he answered and said, the one who dips his hand with me in the dish, this one will betray me. The Son of Man is going away, even as it is written concerning him. But woe, woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who heard these words, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, I'm not the one, am I, Rabbi? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. If you're the Lord Jesus, what's going on in your heart? You have shepherded this man. You have cared for him. You have entrusted him with the position of most financial responsibility among the 12 beloved disciples. After praying all night to the Father, you chose him by name to be with you, to see your love, your life, your miracles. And this man traveled with you. He ate with you. He slept with you. He saw you interact with people and heal the sick. He saw you cast out demons and raise the dead. And now, you know he's betraying you. You could expose him right there. You probably knew he had 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. You could ask him in front of all, hey, Judas, stand up, empty your pockets. What you got there, Bryn? But the Lord Jesus didn't do it that way. He knew what he was doing. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood. My blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I shall by no means drink of this product of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. You'll find these two words often in Matthew's account, my Father. Watch for them as we go through. Then Jesus said to them, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, a few of you will be stumbled because of me this night. Peter, you will be stumbled. Is this what it says? What's the word say? You will all be stumbled because of me this night. Every one of you will be stumbled because of me. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, this is why I love Peter. This is great. This is so clueless. Totally self-centered, totally self-confident, and totally wrong. Peter answered and said to him, if all will be stumbled because of you, I will never be stumbled. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, you know that word truly? In Greek, it's amen.
Amen.
Peter? Amen, Peter. I say to you, you. Okay, Mr. Loudmouth, I will never be stumbled. Peter, I say to you that in this night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, he still didn't get it. He is Texan. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will by no means deny you. And all the disciples chirped in, yeah. Said likewise. Okay. Okay. You're fixing to die. A miserable, horrible death. And the work that you came to accomplish on the earth is going to be entrusted to a bunch of dents, knotheads, who don't get it. Can you imagine how disturbing this might be? You're leaving, and Peter is going to be left. Hi-ya-ya. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he told all the disciples, oh, we're never going to deny you. You're just like Peter. We're with Peter. We're great. We're with you, Lord. Okay, y'all sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. And taking Peter and two sons of Zebedee aside, he began to be sorrowful. And listen to these words. Deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Let me ask you a question. Was the Lord Jesus Christ given to exaggeration? Was he telling a lie?
No.
Or was his soul in suffering? He said suffering exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He was just about to die from a broken heart. In Mark 14:33 says this, and he took Peter and James and John with him and began to be awestruck and deeply distressed. Brother Lee has a footnote, which is a quote from a Bible scholar named Cranfield. Listen to what it says. Awestruck. Being in the grip of a shuddering horror in the face of the dreadful prospect before him. Was Jesus a fool? Was Jesus a novice? Was Jesus an immature kid?
No.
He was a grown man of 33 and a half years, full of wisdom. He knew what crucifixion was all about. And he knew from the prophets that he would have to be lifted up on a tree. He knew that the mode of his death would not be stoning, it wouldn't be hanging, it wouldn't be firing squad, it wouldn't be the electric chair. He was going to the cross, and he knew it. You know, the Jews didn't use crucifixion as a means of capital punishment because they were under Roman rule at this time. They didn't have the legal right to administer capital punishment and put a criminal to death, which is why later on we'll see after his betrayal, the Lord's taken to a Roman authority, Pilate. This was all God's wise ordination. Because to fulfill the word of God, to fulfill the prophecy, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be lifted up on a tree and to be crucified. And the means of crucifixion was developed by the Romans a couple of hundred years before Christ came, also by God's ordination. And the Romans, who probably took the practice from some others, perfected it. And they devised it to be a most cruel form of punishment so that it would act as a deterrent against all the people who might commit capital offenses. Today, you can kill somebody, and if you're O.J. Simpson, you get free. But if you're not O.J. Simpson, you might get convicted and go to jail. And you might sit on death row for decades, watching TV, reading books, working weights. Of course, it's not much life. I'm not suggesting that that's a lot of fun. But the Romans didn't just shoot people. They just didn't put them to death in a summary way. You know what they did? They tortured them so that they agonized and suffered for a long time before they died. You didn't want to be crucified. That's why you see people trying to hang themselves in their cell or do something. They just didn't want to be crucified. And the Lord Jesus, knowing what was awaiting him, told his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He was in the grip of a shuddering horror in the face of the dreadful prospect before him. Going forward a little, he fell on his face and prayed. When's the last time you prayed like that, brothers? Saying, "My Father." Recognize those words? "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And brothers and sisters, believe it or not, right here is a huge, huge struggle. A huge struggle. To lay aside your own will. To pick up the will of your Father. Can you young people do this? It's hard. It takes a lot of dealing. It takes a lot of struggle. It takes some agonizing. But the Lord Jesus did it. And he did it alone in prayer in a cool garden the night before he was crucified. And he came to the disciples and found them praying with him, bearing his burden. No, he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Oh, Peter, so were you not able to watch with me 1 hour? I'm not sure if I've ever prayed for 1 hour on my face. You know what? If I was going to be crucified tomorrow, I think I could. You weren't able to watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'll pick up my speed a little bit. I think some of your flesh is getting a little weak. That's okay. I hope your spirit is willing.
Amen.
And your spirit would be strengthened.
Yes.
Again, going away a second time, he prayed saying, "My Father. My Father. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And coming again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same word again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour has drawn near. And the Son of Man is being delivered up into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who is betraying me has drawn near." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the one who was betraying him had given them a sign. Here's the sign. "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." And immediately he came to Jesus. These words are just absolutely astounding to me. I cannot believe they're in the Bible. And immediately he came to Jesus and said, "Rejoice, Rabbi." And kissed him affectionately. It says that in the Bible. That's shocking. "Rejoice, Rabbi." Big kiss. Okay. You're betraying me. You come up and say, rejoice, Rabbi, give me a big kiss. I want to slug you. I just want to beat you to a pulp. But Jesus said to him, friend, what are you here for? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those with Jesus, we know who that was. John tells us. You know who it was? Matthew's trying to spare him a little bit, but John told us. It was Peter. One of those with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and took off his ear. We know also from John that it was his right ear. We know his name was Malchus. Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus healed him, put his ear back. Immediate microsurgery. Amazing. Unbelievable. Never had cosmetic surgery like that. And Jesus said to him, return your sword to its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Listen to this. You've got to catch this. Or do you think that I cannot beseech my Father? Who's that again? My Father. You see, I have this relationship with him. Don't you think I can beseech my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? And all these people with their big swords and clubs? Yeah, right, right. Wait till you come see these angels, right? 12 legions of angels? Woo-hoo. Game over. And yet the Lord Jesus, knowing he had the power to immediately do that, didn't do it. He let the traitor betray him. He let the goofy people with their swords and their clubs take him away. They could have taken him any time. He was at the temple all the time. Could have had me. Why do you have to come out in the middle of the night and steal me like a robber? That's what he said. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to arrest me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has happened in order that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Okay, the next sentence is striking. Then a few of the disciples left him and fled. Peter left him and fled. Who left him and fled? How many of those brothers that he poured his life into, he gave them everything. He cared for them. He unveiled himself to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He spoke, and they saw he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They knew he was the coming Messiah to fulfill God's purpose. And how many of them were willing to go with him through his trial? None. How does your heart feel if one friend betrays you? I know, because I hear what sisters talk. And if one sister betrays you, even says something slightly like, oh, I didn't like her haircut. I don't think it's cute. Just, you spend a week in the pit. You're just demolished. You're just all been out of shape. Am I right? How about betraying you to death? And all forsook him and fled. Those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. We have him again, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered because they had a plot. They had a conspiracy on foot. And Peter, listen to this. This is striking. Somebody needs to write a track. Not for the unbelievers, for the saints in the Lord's recovery. Peter followed him at a distance. I ask you tonight, how much distance do you have between you and the Lord? Sisters, how much distance between you and the Lord? Brothers, You say, oh, I'm following the Lord. How closely are you following the Lord? Are you following him at a distance? A safe distance? Where you can still have your friends, still have people at school, still have your self-respect as a cool person in today's society? Are you following him at a distance? Peter followed at a distance to the courtyard of the high priest, and entering within, he sat with the attendants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking testimony, false testimony, against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find it, though many false witnesses came forward. But later two came and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days. That's from John chapter 2. And of course, they misquote what the Lord said. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Why? Because he was stupid? Because he wasn't smart enough to formulate a good answer? No, because he had read in Isaiah chapter 53 that a lamb before his shears is dumb. He recognized that to fulfill all the prophecies, he needed to keep his tongue. Brothers, when you're in an argument with your wife and she says something and you've been planning all day, when she says that, I know she's going to say, when she says that, boom, I'm going to give it to her. I'm going to let her have it. And when you got it all mapped out and everything goes according to plan, and sure enough, you set her up and she says it, yeah, it feels so good to say that word. Whoa, boy, that was great. I wish everybody could have heard that. That was so cool. How many of you can experience Christ and hold your tongue? Jesus did. He remained silent and paid a price, a psychological price, to do so. The high priest said to him, I charge you to swear by the living God, to tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, in the same way that he answered Judas, the betrayer, you have said rightly. You have said rightly. Nevertheless, I say to you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his garment, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is worthy of death. Then they spat in his face. Okay, what was that? No. Is that gross? That's gross. Anybody ever spit on you? On purpose? They spat in his face. In his face. And they beat him with their fists. These are the holy men of God. These are the elders, the scribes, and the high priest. They spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, saying, prophesy to us. It tells us in Luke that they blindfolded him. Prophesy to us. Who is the one who hit you? You're so smart, you can jump over tall buildings with a single bound. Use your X-ray vision. Tell us, who is the one who hit you? Blindfolded Son of God. Now Peter, we're back to our brother Peter, was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. And he denied it before all, saying. Okay, watch the progression here. Who challenges him? Servant girl. A big he-man. I'm going to carry you off and crucify you. No, a servant girl. Little servant girl. Oh, you were with Jesus. He denied it before all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. No, wrong guy, sorry. See you later. Did you go get me a coffee or something? Please, go. After he had gone out to the porch, another girl. Isn't it interesting that the gospel writer tells us who it is? It was a girl. Another girl. It's another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus Nazarene. I saw him. I know him. And again, he denied, this time not saying, he denied with an oath. And he didn't say, I just don't know what you're talking about. He said this, I do not know the man. And after a little while, those who were standing there came to Peter and said, surely, you also are one of them, for your speech also makes it clear that you are. You have the accent, man. You can't hide it. You're a Galilean. Then he began to curse and to swear. I do not know the man, with a curse and a swear. And immediately, a rooster crowed. And Luke inserts a short word, which is not in Matthew, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 61. The account is exactly the same, except for this little phrase that Luke adds. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, I know what Abby's thinking. She's thinking about Peter, right? She's thinking, oh, Peter must have felt bad. And you're right. Peter felt really bad. Because Peter remembered the word. Oh, immediately the rooster crowed. Can you imagine how that echoed in Peter's soul? You talk about a wake-up call. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. I'm like you. I feel bad. I feel like Peter. I go, Lord Jesus, I'm just like Peter. Okay, take a minute. Take a minute to put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You hear the same rooster crow. And you know that that marks the third time that your trusted, beloved disciple, who said he would give you his very life, if everybody else denied you, I will never deny you. You knew that that marked the time when this disciple would have denied you the third time. And the Lord arranged the geography and the architecture in just such a way that while Peter was outside in the courtyard warming himself in the fire, the Lord either was being brought through somehow or standing on a porch where they could make eye contact. And from here to the brother, he looked. And twas that look that melted Peter. We're more than halfway home, but the Lord's not. Now when morning had come, this had taken the all night. Evening came, they went to have the last supper. After that time, when the Lord Jesus knew that one of his disciples would betray him, they sang a hymn and they went out in the cool evening air. And the Lord went to the Mount of Olives, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, pouring out his soul. It says in Luke, who, as the physician among the gospel writers, might have had a better perspective on this, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's called hemohidrosis. It's a rare condition, but it occurs. It's a real thing. And because of the shuddering agony that awaited him, the horror of what was in front of him, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to bring himself into oneness with the Father, to align his will with the divine will. then being betrayed. He was tried in the kangaroo court and found guilty of a crime he never committed. He was spit upon. He was blindfolded and beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. And he was betrayed by his closest disciple. And now morning comes. All the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and having bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Listen, be careful. Then Judas, who betrayed him, seeing that he was condemned, regretted. Young people, I beg you, don't do things you will regret. Don't enter into sinful things that you will regret. They look so great. There's pleasure in sin for a season. You will regret it. Young brothers, I have to tell you, if you look at internet pornography, you will regret it. Don't do it. And Jesus, who betrayed him, seeing that he was condemned, regretted and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? You see to that yourself. Get out of here. We made a deal. That's the way the world will treat you. Where's the compassion here? Where's the understanding and concern? And he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful for us to put them in the temple treasury, since it is blood money. And after taking counsel, they thought up a cool scheme, and they bought with it the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this very day. At that time, what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that had been priced, whom they of the sons of Israel had priced, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said the same sort of answer that he gave to Judas and that he gave to Caiaphas. It is as you say. You said it. You're right. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him, not even to one word. So that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feasts, the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. It was kind of a special little deal. And they had at that time a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? And that word Christ means the anointed, the Messiah. The Jews were very clear that Pilate was referring to their king. And he knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him up. He knew this guy was innocent. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, brothers, married brothers, there's not many of you here, but listen, married brothers, pay attention to your wife's intuition. Don't pay attention to their discernment. They don't have good discernment. They have great intuition. If you're at work, I'm a medical doctor. I ran a practice for a while. I had to hire some nurses. I learned. Before I hired a nurse, she had to go through my wife. My wife had to put the sniff test on her. Trust your wife's intuition. While While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much today in a dream because of him." But, back to work, back to the case at hand, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." But he said, "Why? Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate, seeing that nothing was gained, but rather that an uproar was taking place, took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to it yourselves." Same word that the elders and the scribes said to Judas. "None of my business anymore. It's your deal." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Then he released to them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered up to be crucified. That's the end of a page in my Bible. And I can flip my page just like that. But it wasn't that simple for the Lord Jesus. We need to take a minute here, and you need to understand there's two more things and we'll be done. Two basic things, and then we'll be done. One thing is about the physical suffering of the Lord. The last is about the things he said. Now listen to the physical suffering of the Lord. It, to this point, is terrible. He's sleep deprived. He hadn't slept all night. Okay, I know something about that. I'm an emergency room doctor. I know about sleep deprivation. Not easy. Last night, I went to bed. After about an hour, my wife came and shook me awake and asked me a question because her toe was swollen. I tried to formulate an answer. I could not make sense. I told her something about reading the chapter, and she eventually realized I'm getting nowhere, so she left me alone. I went back to sleep. Sleep deprivation, not easy. Do you think they wined and dined him and gave him something to drink? Had a nice meal. He'd been spit at, he'd been mocked, he'd been beaten. And now, he was going to be scourged. You know what it is to be scourged? I encourage you, look it up on Wikipedia. You'll be shocked. You know what Wikipedia tells you? It tells you they used what was called a flagellum, or a Roman cat of nine tails is another name for it. It's a two-handed weapon. You could put two hands on this long handle, and around that handle were wrapped nine cords of leather. And the leather had long strips at the end of the handle, and at the end of the strip of leather was embedded a little piece of rock or stone. It was sharp. So that you had two people called lictors who were administering this punishment. And this punishment was to take the criminal and to stretch him in one of two ways. They had a big pillar that you could tie him around where his back was fully exposed. Or you could hang him between two pillars where he was flayed out like this. And then with absolutely no way to defend himself, they would have these Roman lictors stand behind him with these cat of nine tails and with all their strength slash across his back as hard as they could so that the little pieces of metal would grab into the skin and tear off the flesh as they ran down his back. The Jews had a policy. You could not give anyone more than 40 stripes. You've heard of this, right? Stripes. The stripes were from this cat of nine tails, and you couldn't give anyone more than 40 blows. And the Jews, to show their mercy, took off one and said 39, in case they miscounted sometime. So you couldn't get more than 39 blows from a big, strong Roman soldier, two hands on a handle going wham across your back. With a cat of nine tails, it would just tear the flesh off your skin. And you'd have blood splattering everywhere and bleeding all over the place. The Jews did it with a doctor present so that they would stop short of 39 blows if the doctor felt it was going to kill them, because many criminals didn't survive the scourging. And he took blow, tush, after blow, tush, after blow. They hit you hard enough, it was said, to knock your wind out. So you're hanging up there, being struck repeatedly. Your back is turning into a mass of quivering flesh. You have blood loss all over the place. You're getting weak. You're about to pass out. You're hurting so much you can't believe this is happening. And in between, you're trying to catch your breath because you can't breathe. It's hitting you so hard. The Jews practice this with a doctor present. They practice it with 40 blows, minus 139. The Romans had no restriction. They would whip you until they were tired, or until you were dead, or until they were finished. The Bible says, by his stripes, you were healed. The Lord Jesus didn't have to take one of those blows, brothers. He took everyone because of you. Because of you. Because of me. Jesus, he scourged and delivered him up to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered about him the whole cohort, and they stripped him, and he's whipped man, bleeding profusely out of his back, barely able to stand. And they stripped him in front of all and placed on and put a scarlet robe upon him just to mock him. And they wove a crown of thorns, not stickers, thorns. And they placed it on his head and put a reed on his right hand. And they kneeled before him and mocked him, saying, "Rejoice, King of the Jews." It's the second time tonight he's had somebody tell him to rejoice. And they spat on him. It's not funny, is it? It's not funny at all. And they took the reed out of his hand and they beat him on the head. Now you just say beat him on the head, but he's got a crown of thorns on his head. These are long, hard spikes. And they wove them, must have been a difficult thing to do, into a crown, and they set that crown on his head, but you can't push that crown down because you'll get stuck. So they took the reed and they beat him on the head so that the thorns would penetrate his scalp and pierce into his skull. They're not strong enough. The skull is very strong. You can't get a spine through the skull, but you can get all the way down to the skull and it will fix itself in the periosteum of that bone. And it's not moving. And it is unbelievably painful. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were going away, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. This one they compelled to take up his cross. Why? Why did he have to have somebody carry his cross? Because he was almost dead. This was a strong man. He was a strong man. He could speak to 5,000 people at one time. I have a hard time projecting my voice to 100. He could speak in the open air on a mountainside to 5,000 people. He could go all night without food, without water. He could endure the unbearable suffering, knowing what he was fixing to suffer, knowing what was coming, and the worst is yet to come. Don't take this nonsense about a picture of him like some effeminate little guy with long hair. Forget about it. He was not pretty. There was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was not beautiful, but he was a man. He was a strong man. He worked as a carpenter. He worked with his hands. And this man had been whipped to the point of almost killing him. And he had no strength to carry a cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, because even those pitiless Roman soldiers realized this man's suffering is unbearable. And when he tasted it, he would not drink. Who is this man? Who is this man? I would have been calling for the 12 legions of angels. I would have been calling for the paramedics with their morphine. I would have been calling for an ICU to put me out. Intubate me. Give me a transfusion. Give me some Valium. I don't want to remember this. He would not drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. And brothers and sisters, you can read this verse just like the scourging verse and go right over it. Have you thought about it? Do you know what it is? I have to tell you this. This is the graphic part. A lot of people remember this, but you need to remember this. You need to remember this. You need to remember this. They crucified our Lord. The way they did it was to take two pieces of large timbers. The Bible uses the word wood or timber in 1 Peter 2:24. He was lifted up on a timber. It was a rough hewn piece of wood. They fastened those two pieces of wood together in the form of a cross and laid that thing on the ground, after which they took the barely living human form of the bleeding Jesus and laid his back, a mass of quivering flesh, bleeding on that rough cross. And then they took large spikes, 5 to 7 inches long. They were square in nature. And they nailed one large spike, not through his hands, because those will rip out too easily. So they go right here in your wrist. And the Greek word for hand can also be translated wrist. It does no violence to the text to believe that they nailed him. And the marks in his hands, that word hands refers to the hands or wrists. It's an anatomical term. No violence to the scripture here. It's clear this is the way they did it. They nailed him here through his wrist because the carpal bones are strong enough to hold his weight, whereas the flesh of his hands would not and would tear too easily. But the carpal bones, the small bones that form the wrist and the hand, would give him strength to sustain. They took the spike and they put it through here. You have to know this because there's a radial artery and there's an ulnar artery on either sides of the wrist. We use those to draw blood gases, and we know about that anatomy from medical school. The Romans knew about it, and they knew that if they pierced that artery, he would bleed to death too quickly. So they went right in the middle, right in here, and they drove a spike through his hand into the cross. They stretched out his other hand, and they drove another spike through that hand into the cross. Boom! Boom! Then they took his feet, and they would have to bend his feet at the knee and flex his hip a little bit so that they could put his feet down flat against the cross. And either with one or two spikes, it depends on how they wanted to do it, they nailed his feet in the same way through the tarsal bones of his foot. And they nailed his feet to the cross. Then they had a hole that had been previously dug and prepared. And into that hole, they aimed the foot of the cross, which was the long, upright beam upon which the Lord Jesus was lying. And they took some Roman soldiers and lifted up the cross brace on which his arms were nailed, and they raised up the cross until the base of the cross went into the hole and fell with a thud. Boom! And when it fell, the general rule was that it would dislocate the criminal's shoulders, which is why in Psalm chapter 22, it says, all of my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine the unbelievable pain you've been through with the scourging, the pain of the nails in your hands and in your feet, and the shock to your system as your back rubs against that cross when it slams into that hole and your shoulders dislocate. So how does a person die on the cross? You need to do this. This doesn't, don't laugh at this. This is not, there's nothing funny here. But I want all of you to do this, literally do this. Take both hands and raise them at about 45-degree angle and push as hard as you can out. I mean this, seriously, do this. Now try to breathe a deep breath. Can you get a very deep breath? Okay, put your hands down. The way you die on a cross is through asphyxiation, meaning you can't breathe anymore. Because every time you breathe, at a minimum to keep yourself alive, 10 times a minute, minimum. And with all this blood loss and other troubles he's going on, surely he was tachycardic, he would have been tachypneic, he must have wanted to breathe 30 times a minute. But the Lord Jesus was suspended. He was lifted up on a cross. And he was hanging between heaven and earth because of the sins of mankind. And every breath he took required him to pull against the nails in his wrists and the dislocation in his shoulders and to push against those spikes in his feet and to rub his bleeding back against that cross so that he could pull himself up enough to get a breath and then go back down. And he did that. Tedious minute after minute after minute. Some people would stay on a cross for days. Jesus lasted 6 hours. And when Jesus died, the Roman soldiers, wanting to get them off of the cross in time for the preparation for the big feast day, were commanded to go and break their legs. Why did they break their legs? Now do you understand? When you broke my legs, I couldn't push up against those spikes in my feet anymore. And I wouldn't have enough strength with just my arms to pull myself up, so I'd be stuck here and wouldn't be able to breathe, and I would die by smothering to death. Young people, I'll finish with this. We won't read the rest of the chapter. Let me just tell you the 7 words that the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross. You have to put the gospel accounts together. In Matthew and in Mark, all you have is the first one. All you have is one. Actually, the fourth. We'll come to that. It's interesting which writers tell which parts. Luke gives us 3, and John gives us 3. There's some overlap. It's very interesting. The first word is recorded in Luke. While he was on the cross, he said these words, and they were recorded for us to hear today. He said these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is this man? Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? I tell you, after hearing about him, I just fell in love with him. This is the greatest guy in the world. This is unbelievable. Who is this man? I love him. I want to be like him. I just love him. He's unbelievable. He said this, "Father," pulling against that cross to get enough air so that the world would know he said these words, "Father, forgive them." Because they don't know what they're doing. They crucified him. Let me have to read this verse, though, in Matthew 27, verse 40, saying, Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. You're the big shot. Come on, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Yeah, come on, big man." They didn't know he could have called 12 legions of angels. Boom! Likewise, also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, "He saved others. What about all those miracles we kept hearing about over in Galilee? What about walking on water? He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe on him. He trusts in God." Oh yeah, all this my father stuff? "Well, let him rescue him now if he wants it. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, you ever read this verse? Listen. "And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also reproached him." But we know also from Luke that one of those robbers had a turn of heart. And listen to this, brothers and sisters, he didn't have anything outward to see. He saw a bleeding, broken, dying man hanging on a cross beside him. That's all he could see. But the eyes of his heart were enlightened, and he saw, this is the Son of God. Amen. Don't tell me, oh, the church isn't that great, and I'm not attracted because there's not that much testimony where I am. Forget about it. Couldn't be any less testimony than a crucified Christ. And there couldn't be any more. One of the criminals who were hanged there blasphemed him, saying, "You are not the Christ. Save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are in the same judgment, and we justly? For we are receiving what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This robber who was getting what he deserved, and he knew it. He knew if he stole, he'd get crucified. And he stole and he got what was coming to him. He knew it. But he saw that this one hanging between them was the Son of God. And he would rule in a kingdom. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And one of the words that my Lord spoke from the cross at great price was this. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." John tells us, and it's very interesting that in John's account, none of the three things that John recounts touch the matter of a loud voice. None of them. They all say that Jesus said, because it took supreme effort for him to cry with a loud voice. He had to get a full lung of air to do that. But Jesus just whispered, or he just said this following thing from the cross. You know what he said? John was close enough to hear him say it. Think about it. You know what he said? He saw a woman weeping at the foot of the cross. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And looking at John, I believe with the same love with which he looked at Peter, he said, "Behold your mother." Why would Jesus go to the effort and the physical expense and the agony to speak such words? Because as a human, he loved his mother and cared for her, even in his death. Now we come to the fourth saying, which is recorded in Matthew and in Mark, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, he made real effort. He wanted everyone to hear this. A loud voice. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know what? That's Aramaic. That's not Greek. That's not Hebrew. That's Aramaic. That's the word of his home. That's what they spoke in Nazareth when he was a boy. That was his language. And the translation of those Aramaic words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brothers and sisters, I cannot plumb the depths of this word. I have no clue. I have no clue. But you need to spend some time to meditate upon this. You need to realize that in the oneness of the triune God, the Father and the Son were inseparable from eternity past. They were not only economically one, they were essentially one. From eternity past, they had never been separate for a moment. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And Jesus, as a man, brought himself to the place where he was absolutely willing to give himself to the Father's will, even if it meant this on the cross. And yet, because of the most incredible thing in the history of the universe, because of the most incredible turn of events that you can possibly imagine, the Father God had to forsake his Son. That's because, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteous, the spotless, the pure Lamb of God was made sin on our behalf. He was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you sin lightly? You sin saying, oh, let's sin so that grace can abound. Praise the Lord. Let me just go out and have fun. I'll go do what I want to do like everybody else in the world, and then I'll just come in and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, because the blood of Christ forgives me from all my sins. I've been to that junior high conference. I heard those words. I know all about it. I can sin, no problem, because the blood is good. Forgives me for all my sins. Praise the Lord. Shame on you. Shame on you. You haven't seen the crucified Christ. Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid! That's what he said. Because of your sin, you caused the separation of the Father and the Son, who had been one for all eternity. And he cried out in such agony because the sky turned black and man's judgment ended and God's judgment began. And when it did, he cried out from his soul, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you'll sin cavalierly and just waltz back in thinking there's no big deal? Shame on you. I have no clue what this was. Not only was he broken in fellowship with his Father from all eternity, but he took the sin of mankind upon himself. Every shameful, evil, nasty, filthy thing that man has ever done was laid on him. And he bore it for us. When I sin, my conscience bothers me. And I sin a lot. So I have a lot of problems with my conscience. So I have to confess a lot. How about all those sins? Not just from my life, but from your life. And from every miserable human being who's ever lived, including Adolf Hitler, including Stalin, including Mao Zedong. responsible for millions and millions of people's death and suffering and sorrow. Every foul rapist and child abuser, every one of them, all of their sins, they were laid on Him. He became sin on our behalf. We read that and go, oh, we became sin, and we become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, praise the Lord. I wonder what that means theologically. He bore this so that He could rescue sinful men like you and like me out of the slave pit of sin and set our feet on a rock and make us the righteousness of God in Him. Now, why would we ever want to live in sin again? Why do we want to live like the world? Why do we want to give ourselves to be like everybody else? Why are we afraid to be different? Why are we afraid to stand up and say, I love the Lord Jesus? I tell you why, because we haven't seen the cross. And we are glad to preach something because Jesus and this one crucified. We're glad to preach, oh, you accept Jesus and you'll feel happy. You accept Jesus and you'll be fulfilled. You accept Jesus and you'll have a wonderful life. Nonsense. The Lord Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Didn't say have a good time. He said deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what He said. Am I making that up? Anybody else have a Bible that says that? Four times it says it. Dear young people, I know that you're here because you have a heart for the Lord. Do you love Him with all your heart? With all your soul? With all your mind? With all your strength? Some of those standing by there, when they heard this, they said, this man is calling Elijah, because they mistook Eloi for Elijah. And then He said another thing that John records, barely audible, but He said it. He said, I thirst. I thirst. In Psalm 22, it says, His tongue clave to the roof of His mouth. I'm getting a little bit that way myself, a little dry. Can you imagine after all that blood loss, all that sweating, all that suffering, all that persecution for hours and hours and hours? And they weren't giving Him a little, you know, a little complimentary cup all the time. He had nothing to drink. His tongue clave to the roof of His mouth. And He said, He pulled Himself up against that cross and He said, I thirst. Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he soaked it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest said, let him be. Forget about it. Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah is coming to save him. And then John records again a saying, and it doesn't say that it was a loud voice. I've always thought this was a triumphant cry, a loud voice. I believe after reading today in John's Gospel that it was just barely an audible word spoken with almost the last bit of strength that the Lord Jesus had. He said this, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. His struggle with God was over. The payment of your sin was done. The way of salvation was open. The victory had been won. The Lord said, it is finished. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, His last time to speak. Father, Father. This time, again, loud. Father, Father, into your hands, those hands which not long ago had forsaken me. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And he yielded up his spirit. This man was a man. He had control of his thoughts. He had control of his body. He had control of his mind. He had control of his soul. He had control of his spirit. And when it was time, he yielded up his spirit. Brothers and sisters, I'm done. I only ask you to do this. Something we don't do enough, I believe, in the practice of our Christian life. And that is to meditate on God's Word. That is to take the Word. Read Brother Lee's footnotes in Psalm 19 and 119 about meditating. You need to chew on the Word. You need to take some of these words that Christ spoke on the cross, and you need to put yourself there at the foot of the cross when he said, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. You need to enter into his heart when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you need to enter in with him to those final words when he said, it is finished. It is finished. And when in that joyous moment he could release his spirit again to the Father and be rejoined to the Father God. He still had to pass through his death, through the burial, and through his resurrection. But it was finished. It was done. Brothers and sisters, I came here tonight at the brother's invitation because I wanted to open to you this portion that some brother opened to me years ago that changed my life. After I saw how much Christ loved me, I could not help myself. I loved him, and I still do. Young people, my heart's for you. I don't care how you may think about me or what you think I'm, bad man, mean man, I don't care. My heart for you is that you would love him. You would love him with every fiber of your being, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole tortured, messed up teenage mind, with your whole strength. Because he is the only one in the world who would die for you. Romans 5 tells me that when we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us. Christ died for the sinners. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we love you.
Amen.
Lord, we love you only because you first loved us.
Amen.
There is nothing in us, Lord.
Amen.
We are a mess. We can't love you apart from you.
Amen.
We need you even to love you.
Amen.
Lord, we only love you because you first loved us.
Amen.
Tonight we tell you we see you.
Amen.
We see what you've done for us.
Amen.
Lord, you became sin on our behalf.
Amen.
So that we might be in you.
Amen.
The righteousness of God.
Amen.
Lord Jesus, how can we thank you?
Amen.
How can we praise you?
Amen.
We just like to give you ourselves.
Amen.
We just like to tell you, Lord, we love you.
Amen.
We want to love you more.
Amen.
We want to love you more perfectly.
Amen.
We want to love you more absolutely.
Amen.
We want to love you in a better way.
Amen.
Lord, we do pray, come in and strengthen us.
Amen.
Empower us, Lord.
Amen.
Empower us by your living and operative word.
Amen.
Pray the word would have room in our hearts.
Amen.
We would meditate on it.
Amen.
We would consider it.
Amen.
We would chew on it.
Amen.
We would let it dwell in us richly.
Amen.
Lord, bless every one of these young people.
Amen.
Pray they would really enter in.
Amen.
To know you, Lord.
Amen.
To know you in your word.
Amen.
Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Lord, cause us to love you.
Amen.
Like we've never loved you before.
Amen.
Praise you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
We worship you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
We honor you as our King.
Amen.
Thank you, dear Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.